Well, good morning. Can I have your attention, please? Right. Good morning and welcome to the second day of our annual conference. I'm Lawrence Osborne, a newish member of the committee. I was co-opted last year for my sins to help Alistair with membership matters. I'm a freelance editor with a theological background based here in Glasgow. Before we begin, one organisational matter. If there's anyone here this morning who wasn't here yesterday, if you're just here for the day, could you please see Alistair at the break, and he'll be very happy to take any money that you were owing off you.
Show your face, Alistair, so
That's it, the blue smiley face. It's my pleasure to introduce Angus Morrison. He'll be known to some of you. He's a long-standing member of the Society and a former secretary of the Society. He'll be bringing to bear his experience as a parish minister in Oban and Edinburgh, Stornoway, and most recently Kinross. To this morning's topic. I'm told he is also a former convener, indeed the first convener, of the Church of Scotland's Mission and Discipleship Council. He's talking to us this morning on the topic of Christian mission in postmodern Scotland. When I asked him about his paper yesterday, he told me that it would take the form of an idiosyncratic ramble. Now, I take that as a good sign, because over the years, some of the most creative and thought-provoking theology that I've heard or read has been in precisely the form of idiosyncratic rambling. But before I hand over to Angus, I'd just like to have another brief word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for this opportunity to take time out to think biblically and theologically about Scottish identity. We ask you to guide Angus as he leads us in thinking about mission in postmodern Scotland. And we ask that you would shape our deliberations and our discussions so that we glorify you and that we leave here with practical insights for the upbuilding of your church in this, your nation of Scotland. Amen. Amen.
Thank you very much, Lawrence, for your welcome. I deeply appreciate the invitation to give this paper, while very conscious of being rather the amateur in an otherwise academically distinguished cast of speakers. Following Dewey's lecture last night, I gave brief thought to the possibility of delivering it in Gaelic, but concluded that would not maybe aid comprehension. I realise there are lots of words and quotations, so I'll be reading quickly because I really do want discussion, and I may not always verbally indicate quotes. They're all here. You'll recognise the quotes as the more intelligent parts of the paper. Well, Christian Witness in Postmodern Scotland, Reflections, this is the subtitle, Reflections on the Renewing of the Local Church for Mission. Every major branch of the Christian Church in the West finds itself at present caught up in an exercise of intense self-analysis and self-searching, fueled in part by fear that the Church in the Western world is maybe going the way of the Church in Rome and North Africa, not so long after Augustine's day. In his illuminating book on the future of Judaism, Future Tense, Jonathan Sacks quotes the fabled politician, "Yesterday we stood at the edge of the abyss, but today we have taken a giant step forward." Christian history, like Jewish history, can sometimes feel like that. It would be easy in the current situation for our reflections to take the form of a sustained whining about the state of contemporary society, and even louder whining about the state of the contemporary church. After all, as William Abraham states, the lament and the Jeremiad are culturally favoured forms of discourse in the modern church. As Abraham says, this approach, while understandable, is also self-defeating and unrealistic. Apart from the fact that much of our lamenting and breastbeating is really an expression of fear and anger at the loss of our position among the cultural elites of the West, they also display a lack of realism about all that God has done and is doing in our lives, in the church, in history, and in creation at large. Whatever the case, Abram tellingly points out, we cannot gainsay the fact that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Anyone who shares these convictions cannot entertain any ultimate pessimism about the long-term future of the gospel and the church. Similarly, the late Colin Gunton encourages us to give our reflections a more positive orientation. Like much of the modern church, he writes, we are in danger of worrying ourselves into extinction because we seem less the players in a great drama of redemption than the last remnants of a great experiment. But that is to mistake our situation. What we must do, maintains Gunton in words first spoken to his own local congregation where he preached regularly for many years, is to realise that what is causing our malaise, our feeling of impotence and failure, is precisely our opportunity. We are apparently left on the sidelines because the modern world has decided to follow other gods than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that decision is destroying it. But that is also our opportunity. We have to begin to organise our church life so that everything we do is ordered to mission. We are the details of God's plan for his world. Every one of those details needs to be in place. Again, in future tense, Jonathan Sachs refers to the well-known fact that the Chinese ideogram for crisis also means opportunity. He notes, however, that Hebrew is more hopeful still. The word for crisis, mashber, also means a childbirth chair, commenting that the Jewish reflex is to see difficult times as birth pangs. Something new is being born. We may feel encouraged to hope that the difficult times through which the church in Scotland is now passing may prove to be just that, the birth pangs of new creation life in our country. Gunton's call to reconfigure everything in the life of the church for mission is echoed by a distinguished voice from our Scottish heritage. At another critical time in the life of the church in Scotland, Dr. Thomas Chalmers spoke trenchant words that offer the perspective needed by a church serious about rising to the challenges and opportunities of mission. Who cares, he thundered Chalmers, about the Free Church of Scotland compared with the Christian good of Scotland? Who cares about any church but as an instrument of Christian good? For be assured that the moral and religious well-being of the population is of infinitely higher importance than the advancement of any sect. Words which, as Peter Nielsen rightly says, still remind us of our calling under God as the Church of Jesus Christ in Scotland, that the grace of God may flow to every nook and cranny of our land for the good of the people through the presence of Christian individuals and communities in every part of the nation's life. He refers to words which were very familiar in his service for the Church of Scotland's Board of National Mission, and which its successor body, the Mission and Discipleship Council, was happy to adopt as its own prayer vision, that the people of Scotland in all its parts may hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, see the life of his Spirit among his people, and come to know the love of God the Father. The dominant theme of this paper is the place and significance of the local church within the imperative call to Christian witness and mission within contemporary Scotland. What the late Professor David Wright wrote about evangelism is, I think, equally applicable to mission in its more comprehensive sense, namely that without ignoring Christian outreach in other contexts, what will count in the long run will be evangelism grounded in the local church. The congregation renewed for mission is God's primary evangelistic agency. This holds whether we're thinking about inherited congregations or fresh expressions of local church. I would argue. I came too late to Doug Gay's book, Remixing the Church Toward an Emerging Ecclesiology, for it to impact anything in this paper. It's in my bag, and I look forward to reading it, and Doug can tell us later when I've gone wrong here. What I'm offering is something more general, not to say amateur, reflecting the limitations of my experience, my reading and thinking. Postmodern Scotland. The Scotland that calls urgently for Christian mission today represents a very different society and culture, not only from those of Chalmers' day, but from what we knew only a few decades ago. I recently heard Professor Phil Hanlon, Professor of Public Health here at the University of Glasgow, suggests that the tectonic movement taking place is of such a nature as to indicate that we're experiencing not so much the usual relatively minor generational shifts, except that they're happening a bit faster, as something more profound. Not so much an age of change as a change of age. Many signs, he says, of distress in our society, not least increasingly prevalent obesity, addictive behaviour, depression, and family breakdown, reflect a widespread sense of purposelessness and pessimism regarding the future, arising in no little measure from the absence of a sustaining redemptive vision for our society. It was shocking to learn that 60% of children in this city of Glasgow are being raised by only one parent. Reactions to the presence of the enormous forces of change that swirl around us are typically one of three: neurotic, we don't want to know; regressive, we simply get angry and upset; or transforming, and transformation is the business we are in the church. Part of our responsibility as God's people is to appraise any new ethos that shapes the culture in which it's our calling to articulate and embody the gospel. As the late John Stott taught us, it's our duty to listen to God's world as well as to God's word. While we must recognize with Andrew Walker that mission activity should be determined by the content of faith and not the context of culture, since too much attention to culture distorts the message and Christianity becomes not enculturated but domesticated, it remains the case that our faith always requires to be contextualized and enculturated. In today's Scotland, described maybe controversially by the sociologist David McCrone as the first truly postmodern nation, we have no alternative but to live out our Christian commitment in the midst of a culture and to bear Christian witness to an emerging generation in which postmodern ideas, attitudes, and values are very widespread. There is right away the difficulty of trying to comprehend contemporary culture. David Smith reminds us of the challenge of a valid contextualization of the gospel at such a time of change in the culture, a culture that can leave us bewildered by shifting patterns of family and household living, short-term and part-time unemployment, multi-channel television, multi-screen entertainment, the global media and information highways, seven-day shopping in cathedral-like shopping malls, alternative therapies and New Age spiritualities, the rainbow of single-issue campaigning groups, and a myriad of other cultural trends. Little wonder that someone described the struggle to get one's head round contemporary culture as one in which we see through a kaleidoscope darkly. In the interest of Christian mission, it's important that we do not give up in this endeavour while reminding ourselves that in the most fundamental sense, the gospel does not need to be made relevant. Its relevance is axiomatic. Postmodernism and postmodernity, sometimes the two are distinguished, sometimes they're used interchangeably, are notoriously slippery terms, perhaps in Anthony Thistleton's view, ultimately undefinable. Thistleton believes that we should take postmodernist referring more to a mood than to a period of history, a mood that is heavily determined by the perceived failings of modernism. Within the diversity that is postmodernism, a number of important and, for our purposes, relevant themes can be traced. The most important, according to Alistair McGrath, is the rejection of modernism's quest for objective, essentially noble truth and beauty, its belief, that's modernity's belief, that a totality and unity can still be found within the frequented world we inhabit, so that the world can be known, understood, and mastered through rational and scientific means. Respect for the other is another major feature of postmodernism, as against the individualism of the modern world, with its focus on the autonomous human person. Postmodernism inculcates respect and tolerance for differences. As a cultural mood, it celebrates diversity and seeks to undermine those who are perceived to offer rigid, restrictive, and oppressive views of the world. The removal of any controlling centre offering an ultimate guarantee of meaning is essential to the postmodern ethos, since it leads, in the view of Derrida, to a systematic attempt to exclude by ignoring, repressing, or marginalising others. Such decentering is seen as necessary for the removal of the oppression that forces the periphery to conform to the centre, arising from a refusal to tolerate alternatives, something Derrida sees as characteristic of the way in which Western powers have sought to refashion the world, often by the use of violence, in accordance with its own ethnocentric beliefs and practices. This rejection of a unifying centre to reality has had the effect of removing any common standards of appeal in people's efforts to measure, judge, or value ideas, opinions, or lifestyle choices. Also gone are allegiances to a common source of authority and a commonly regarded and respected wielder of legitimate powers. Postmodernism rejects the possibility of a single, all-encompassing worldview. As Grenz says, the moderns believed that they were building a new society on the foundation of universal rationality alone. Postmoderns contend that we can no longer reasonably hold out the prospect of discovering the one symbolic universal world that unites humanity at a level deeper than that of our apparent differences. I define postmodern as incredulity to metanarratives, so famously said the philosopher Jean-François Lyotard. Not only have all reigning metanarratives lost their credibility, since, in Terry Eagleton's words, they all have a secretly terroristic function, namely to ground and legitimate the illusion of a universal human history, the very notion of a grand narrative is apparently no longer credible. For our comfort, we're left with local narratives, and local and partial insights are to be welcomed and respected, in contrast to the suspicion with which totalizing claims are to be treated. In the postmodern mood, all belief systems are equally plausible. Something is true for you if it is true for you. Also rejected in postmodernism is the dualistic division of reality into mind and matter, on which the Enlightenment project it was built, with its consequent view of the human person as soul, thinking substance, and body, physical substance. An emerging generation influenced by postmodern ideas are more interested in the human person as a unified whole. In seeing postmodern as constituting a mood rather than a period, Anthony Thiselton approvingly quotes a comment of Richard Roberts: modernity and postmodernity coexist. Pre-modern, modern, and postmodern coexist within individual communities and within countries. Interestingly, Thiselton goes on to identify characteristics of postmodernism which he finds deeply reminiscent of the mood in Corinth with which Paul had to contend. Pluralism, multiple value systems, emphasis upon rhetoric rather than truth, concern about perception rather than reality, its regard for the local and rejection of the universal, and its social construction rather than its acceptance of what is given. So welcome to postmodern first century Corinth. Thiselton argues that Paul would have been both critical and approving of different aspects of both modernity and postmodernity. In at least three respects, he would have been in sympathy with the postmodern mood, says Thistleton, while critical of its pluriformity and relativisms, he would have agreed that all humankind is relational, that the self cannot be fully developed without interaction with the community. Secondly, like many postmodern writers, he rejects the myths of the control of the universe by powers, which powers, including the imperial power of Rome, were the equivalent in the ancient world of legitimizing forces with grand narratives. And thirdly, with regard to the other, Paul no longer felt anger, alienation, anxiety, or racism and sexism when he urged that in the church there is no longer Jew or Gentile, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Doubtless, in the highly diverse context in which we seek to bear Christian witness in Scotland today, all three moods or mindsets, pre-modern, modern, post-modern, can be found and required to be addressed. In passing, it may be worth just noting that the Highland evangelical tradition from which I come was never as influenced by the modernist movement as was evangelicalism elsewhere in Scotland. But that's another story. With regard to the unquestionably pervasive postmodern mood, we must retain confidence that the gospel which turned postmodern first century Corinth and other parts of that world upside down can do the same in postmodern Scotland. Thistleton, I think, would agree heartily with Tom Wright in writing, Paul's view of truth, of reality, of the self, of the controlling story of the Creator and the cosmos, of the covenant God and his covenant people, these can serve very well as the true and vital answer to postmodernity's attempt to deconstruct truth and reality, to destabilize and decenter the self, and to destroy all meta-narratives. I believe, in other words, that Paul's gospel has the power to do for the world and the church of today what they did in Paul's own day. Of course, it's not only in a postmodern but in a post-Christendom Scotland that Christian witness today must take place. The advantages of Christendom for the church were, in their time, considerable, not least the provision of a common moral discourse. The disadvantages, however, were grave. They're tersely summarised by the French scholar Jacques Ellul. Christendom astutely abolished Christianity, he says, by making us all Christians. What came to be called Christianity, it ceased to be, he said, an explosive ferment calling everything into question in the name of the truth that is in Jesus Christ, and became instead the structural ideology of this particular society. As David Smith comments, the Christ who came to be the Lord and Saviour of every human culture was co-opted by one particular civilization and was thus reduced to the role of the guarantor of its values. If we have in the church to a large extent lost our privileged position as the authorized chaplain to Western society, then a willingness to face this reality is called for, so that, as Brueggemann says, the God of endings can be confessed as Lord. In his Death in the City, written at the end of the 60s, Francis Schaeffer prophetically recognized the relevance to our time of Ezekiel's declaration in chapter 7 of his prophecy of the end, but also believed that the embrace of pain and loss opened the door to a discovery of a new hope and a fresh vision for the future. In his church at the end of the 20th century, he expressed the belief that these endings were in fact clearing the ground for a recovery of the apostolic understanding of the church and its mission, in which the authentic marks of Christians, the authentic mark, singular, he says, of Christians, mutual love, would again become central to Christian identity. In similar vein, in his Hope Within History, Brueggemann expressed his conviction that the churches of the West can move through a time of great change with relief and gratitude, that we are not summoned to be an echo of culture, either to administer its economics, to embrace its psychology, or to certify its morality. To us is gifted an alternative way. To find an authentic model for this alternative way, we're compelled to give renewed consideration to the position of the early church as it made its way within the then Roman Empire. Regarding its message, as Vinod Ramachandra says, Christian mission made sense only on the premise that the crucified Jesus had been enthroned as the true Lord of the whole world, and thus claiming the allegiance of the whole world. Had the new Christian movement taken its place as simply another private cultus among the myriad that the empire boasted, it would have been accorded a ready welcome. The early Christians had to refuse the offer. For them, says Ramachandra, Jesus was not a deified man, like the emperors the Senate decreed to be divine, nor was he a mythical hero like Hercules. His labors had been real, the humiliating agony of a cross in the reign of Tiberius. Equally subversive within the empire was the lifestyle which the message produced. The Christians behaved as a new social grouping in the ancient world. They believed themselves to be, says Ramachandra, a third race, neither Jewish nor Gentile, but drawing men and women from both. The gospel constituted a new category of human being, a new way of being human. Their primary identity was found in a new familial community whose social inclusiveness was unparalleled. Despite their marginal social status, their vision embraced the whole empire and beyond. They believed they were the means by which God was bringing to fulfillment the Jewish hope of a global peace, while they themselves were paroikoi, 1 Peter 2:11, resident aliens, at home everywhere, but settled nowhere. These early Christians believed that all cultures in their distinctiveness could serve the one God's unfolding purpose for human life. No cultures were inherently unclean, and none was absolutized in its particularity. Linguistic and other cultural resources were rummaged for tools through which the message of Jesus could be conveyed. Now, all this constitutes a great challenge and encouragement to the contemporary church. As Newbegin would say, far from fearing a fresh and unambiguous affirmation that the gospel of Jesus Christ must be the starting point and criterion of all human thought and action and life, what the church has to offer humbly but boldly to the society and culture of postmodern Scotland is nothing less than her salvation. A meta-narrative to relativize all meta-narratives. Hans Küng has reminded us that the church's origins are in the gospel, the good news told in the New Testament, news that is continually spawning the church in every time and place. What makes the church, is that its life is birthed by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit gives meaning and response to the gospel. Do we urgently need, as Scottish Christians, to give to the gospel a fresh hearing as an effort to get back to roots, a postmodern friendly notion, in order to be clearer about the essence of what it means to be the church, to be the Church of Christ in Scotland and for Scotland at this time? To do so is to rediscover the central significance of mission for such an understanding. Arguably, not the least of our difficulties in addressing the challenges of mission in Scotland today is the seriously defective ecclesiology many of us have inherited. An ecclesiology formulated within a Christendom context and which has almost nothing to say about mission. At the risk, in this context, of selling coals to Newcastle, it may still be worthwhile to underline the point. In his important book, The Mission of God, Chris Wright, as others, of course, have done, shows clearly that from first to last, the biblical story is all about mission. The mission of God, that is, Missio Dei, the mission of God himself, to save lost humanity and to put to rights through Jesus Christ all that has gone wrong in the world. He created in love and to which he remains passionately committed. The gospel is Jesus himself in his life, death, and resurrection, as the action of God that both reveals God's passion for the world and achieves God's purpose for the world. The church is defined by its origins in a gospel that is centered deeply in the announcement that the reign of God is at hand. The coming of Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament as the decisive, truly eschatological event in the world's history. The good news of the kingdom, which he proclaimed and which he sent out his disciples to proclaim, was also to be central in the future mission of the whole church. Matthew 24:14, and this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The good news to which we are called to bear witness in today's postmodern Scotland is one that's radically orientated towards a great future hope. The creation that came perfect from God's hand and was subsequently corrupted and disfigured by sin and death is to be fully and finally reconciled to God, a reconciliation accomplished through in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The prophetic anticipation of God's future for the world, summed up in the one word shalom, envisages the full prosperity of a people of God living under the covenant of God's demanding care and compassionate rule. A shalom that comes hand in hand with justice, for without justice there can be no real peace, and without peace no real justice. Indeed, only in a social world full of peace, grounded in justice, can there be the full expression of joy and celebration. The sin which has corrupted all four dimensions of human life and experience, the spiritual, the rational, the physical, the social, is fully dealt with. And God's reconciled and healed people from every tribe, people, nation, and language, as we were reminded yesterday, will sing God's praise in the now fully reconciled and healed creation. This great theocentric story is the meta-narrative in which Scotland and all its people need to find new meaning and hope. The big story that stretches from creation to new creation, that takes account of absolutely everything in between, that is radically subversive of all human power games, relativizes all our places in the great divine scheme of things. It's the story postmodern Scotland is waiting to hear, the story that makes ultimate sense of the realities of contemporary life, telling us, quote, where we have come from, how we got to be here, who we are, why the world is in the mess it is, how it can be and has been changed, and where we are ultimately going. By placing the mission of God at the very centre of all existence, not only does it offer, as Wright says, a healthy corrective to the egocentric obsession of much Western culture, including, sadly, even Western Christian culture, it provides the needed key to unlock the prison of modern, postmodern society's hopelessness and despair. And in terms of the biblical story, Christ crucified and risen is the key to all of history, for he is the one who accomplished the mission of God for all creation. It is the crucified Jesus who must be seen to subvert all postmodern opposition to this unique grand narrative. As it was the risen Jesus who opened the eyes of the disciples to understand the scriptures by reading them, says Wright, in the double light of his own identity as the Messiah and of their ongoing mission to all nations in the power of the Spirit. This is what is written, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. The only gospel hermeneutic. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. He questioned whether the civilization calling itself Christian had ever seriously attempted to live the vision bequeathed to us in the New Testament. This kind of generalization brings home to us, as Douglas John Hall expresses it, the fact that the way of Jesus Christ always exceeds our actual performance as Christians. We must never be so complacent as to imagine we've actually lived Christ's way in our individual and corporate lives. In a real sense, says Hall, the way of Jesus Christ is always still waiting to be tried. Christendom is ending. Christianity once more wants to be tried. The question for us, to paraphrase Hall, is how shall we make our way into the future as Christian people and churches beyond Christendom so as to fulfill our calling as Christ's witnesses? A central challenge here is to reflect on the relationship between the church and the coming kingdom of God. In Christendom, the church was regularly equated with the reign of God, often presuming that it itself totally encompasses that reign. However, in the New Testament, as Darrell Gooder points out, God's gift and welcome are the most striking and critical features of God's reign. The call to receive warns against the consequences of rejecting the gift. The invitation to enter casts a shadow on hesitation at the door. The issues of repentance and faith are involved here. Receiving and entering are actions that mark a turning from other hopes and loyalties that we may accumulate to a singular hope in the one true God. To enter the kingdom is to turn to God from idols, abandoning sinful rejection to his rule. In a culture where choice is everything and value judgments are relative, the declaration that Jesus is Lord remains as profoundly countercultural as it was in the Roman Empire of the first century. Postmodern Scotland needs to perceive that sin is idolatry, that idolatry is the constructing of our deepest identity in relation to any other god, whether Mammon, Gaia, Aphrodite, or the generalized plurality of the gods of our time, including, no doubt, the ideological nationalism of which we were hearing. And that idolatry is destructive and dehumanizing. Nothing is more ultimate and final than this: Jesus Kurios. Jesus is Lord. He is the colossal Christ of Colossians, the title of one commentary on that letter. And authentic human is the kind for which the times cry out, is grown as we form our individual and corporate identity under and in relation to his sovereign, gentle, liberating reign. By viewing the church as constituted by those who are entering and receiving the reign of God, and where the children of the reign corporately manifest the presence and characteristic features of God's reign, Gooder points out that a much more dynamic sense of the church's identity and mission in the world is found. For one thing, it directs us to a more humble starting point for mission, since the first mission is always the internal mission, the church evangelized by the Holy Spirit again and again in the echoing word of Jesus inviting us to receive the reign and to enter it. And for another, we have here a far more welcoming framework for evangelism. Evangelism would move from an act of recruiting or co-opting those outside the church to an invitation to companionship. This emphasis on humility and companionship is of great importance for our witness to the gospel at this time, particularly when many voices remind us of how problematic are human claims to knowledge. And in a culture that increasingly resists and resents anyone who seeks the conversion of another, we must, argues John Stackhouse, commend our faith in a new mode, with a different voice and in a different posture. We must do it with humility, for several reasons, but chiefly because God himself comes to us in humility, seeking our love and drawing us to him. As Douglas John Hall reminds us, there are ways of expressing Christian faith and discipleship that do not falsely offend and humiliate other people or substitute a quest for power for a quest for truth, justice, peace, and love. Most of these ways, as Hall goes on to say, may be called the befriending of the world, the compassionate caring for human and other creatures and processes that is signified by the foundational category of Christian ethics, agape, suffering love. When such work is done, such compassion shown, such justice undertaken, it will raise in some people, in enough people, the question, why? For as Hall rightly says, to express real hope in concrete ways in our overtly and covertly despairing world is to invite that question. Genuine hope in word and deed does not explain itself. as the first epistle of Peter says, true hope begs an accounting for. Christian witness in Scotland urgently requires the renewal of churches in all our communities in such a way that the hope we represent simply begs an accounting for. The hope-filled gospel of the resurrection makes sense to those looking in from outside only when it's embodied in an actual community of Christian people in a particular place. How is it possible, asks Leslie Newbegin, that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I'm suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. Wasn't it Nietzsche who said, they would have to sing better songs to make me believe in their Redeemer? His disciples would have to look more redeemed. It's striking how little is said in the New Testament what we normally refer to as evangelism. That the reality, of course, is not lacking, but it's not a major emphasis. As Guder points out, the New Testament writings were addressed to communities already in mission. The purpose of the canonical scriptures was and is to enable them to continue that mission. In Ephesians, for example, the verb euangelizomai is entirely lacking. What we have, rather, in very general terms, is a wonderful portrayal of the overarching purpose of God from creation to new creation, and a call to live as people of the new creation, God's kingdom people, whose corporate life, grounded in love for God and neighbour, will bear powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. A church where each individual is cherished, where the priesthood of all believers is a practiced reality, and the gifts of all are deployed, and so a place where, in Wolff's language, the indwelling of the Spirit common to everyone, make the church into a communion corresponding to the Trinity, a communion in which personhood and sociality are equiprimal. The reality of that cannot go unnoticed, and such churches become what churches are meant to be, places where people can begin to understand and feel and experience what life is like under God's rule, what a community might look like that really lived in Jesus' kingdom. What counts, says Graham Tomlin, is what churches do more than what they profess. Unless there is something about church or Christians or Christian faith that intrigues, provokes, or entices, then all the evangelism in the world will fall on deaf ears. In other words, a community of people that lives by God's ways, that has learned to place love, humility, compassion, forgiveness, and honesty right at the center, will make people think. To put it differently, a church that lives its life under the kingdom of God cannot help but provoke questions. And when it does that, then is the time for evangelism. That's the time for the simple good news of Jesus Christ. One of the politicians yesterday afternoon said, I think, most people who aren't Christians don't think that the church cares. Or in other words, a church renewed for mission in and to postmodern Scotland would thus be the kind of church, as described by Guder, prepared to witness that its members, like others, hunger for the hope that there is a God who reigns in love and intends the good of the whole earth. The community of the church would testify that they have heard the announcement that such a reign is coming and indeed is already breaking into the world. They would confirm that they have heard the open welcome and received it daily, and they would invite others to join them as those who also have been extended God's welcome. To those invited, the church would offer itself to assist their entrance into the reign of God and to travel with them as co-pilgrims. Here lies a path for the renewal of the heart of the church and its evangelism. I believe that examples of such churches taking many forms are to be found increasingly in Scotland. Seeds of hope are found in all sorts of exciting initiatives, and you will be aware of some of these. In some cases, the challenge of contemporary mission, particularly in situations where people can be two or three generations removed from any kind of church involvement, may lead, as George Ling put it, to our being sent out to journey with God and them, finding with them, not forcing on them, forms of an indigenous church that will continue to speak to their culture. Account must increasingly be taken too of the many Christians who are apparently voting with their feet and who have simply stopped attending traditional church services. Now, the reasons for this appear to be varied, and my former colleague in the Mission and Discipleship Council, Steve Aisthorpe, is currently engaged in a funded research project which is looking at this phenomenon in Scotland. It'd be interesting to see what the results of that are. Of course, anyone looking for reasons to walk away from traditional church will find them aplenty. It's premature, however, to despair of inherited church. I'm frequently reminded of Walter Brueggemann's words, that our God is a God of impossibilities, who doesn't quit even when the evidence warrants his quitting. Many such local churches in Scotland are casting themselves on God afresh and seeking renewal in such a way as to communicate the unchanging gospel within their community in appropriate ways, in some cases evidently with an encouraging degree of fruitfulness. Within the Church of Scotland itself, the presence of people and plant in every community of the land from Shetland to Stranraer, with the enormous potential this represents for witness, always in close cooperation and fellowship with other local communities of God's people, surely at least gives food for thought. Yes, some church plant has undoubtedly served its day and must be let go. We must, however, resist the widespread dualistic denigration of church buildings as such, and recognise that our hope of new creation demands the renewal and reclaiming of space as well as of time and matter along the lines helpfully outlined by Tom Wright in his Surprised by Hope. Says Wright, while acknowledging that territorial claims can become idolatrous and abusive, the answer to abuse is not dualism, but proper use. Church buildings, he says, are not a retreat from the world, but a bridgehead into the world, a way of claiming part of God-given space for his glory against the day when the whole world will thrill to his praise. If we were to pursue the question, and I'm just beginning to come to a close, I'm on the second last page. If we were to pursue the question, how might local churches demonstrate in very practical ways loving concern to befriend postmodern folk and to impact postmodern culture in Scotland, we could, I think, learn much from the experience of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, where Tim Keller has been exercising a remarkable ministry in a cultural context with many correspondences to our own. I had the privilege of visiting that church a little while back. I recall Keller speaking of the way in which, in the aftermath of 9/11, hundreds of unchurched people made their way to Redeemer, asking the big questions. Many of them were signed up pluralists. And Keller, I remember, made the point that for him to have begun by knocking other faiths or affirming the superiority of the Christian faith as the only faith, the superiority of the Christian faith as the starting point, it would have been very unhelpful. Instead, he emphasized the distinctiveness of the Christian faith as the only faith that has as its core the story of a father who himself lost a son. This approach made immediate, powerful connections. A few other practical suggestions offered by Keller are these: discourse in the vernacular, avoid stylized tribal language, unnecessary evangelical jargon, enter the culture's stories with understanding and sympathy and retell them with the gospel to show how only in Christ's kingdom can we have freedom without slavery and embracing of the other without injustice. Train lay people theologically for public life and vocation in the arts, in politics, in the media, and so on. Encouraging folk to think Christianly about absolutely everything within the context of the big Christian story. And not least, in the words of Brueggemann, nurturing, nourishing, and evoking a perception alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture. He there are other things that he says. As a missionary church will practice Christian unity as much as possible at the local level. Within a Christendom context, the felt need was for churches to identify themselves over against other churches. This tribal thing that we're so familiar with in the Scottish context. But now, says Keller, it's far more illuminating and helpful for the church to define itself over against the values of the non-Christian secular culture, not spending our time bashing and criticising other churches, something that plays into the common Christian perception that Christians are all intolerant. And while thorny issues will arise, we need to work with and support other congregations and churches in our local area to the extent we can in the interests of mission in the name of our common Lord. Other points there too, but I'm drawing to a close. One final point. It would be a huge mistake to imagine that contemporary Scotland has lost interest in matters of the Spirit. Hanlon believes that there's a massive spiritual movement in Scotland that has nothing to do with the institutional church. Much of it has nothing to do yet with Christianity either. It's remarkable that, that now you find even fast-selling books on atheist spirituality on the shelves of our bookshops. We should not be surprised, for the evidence is huge that religion is the default position of the human spirit. There's a short journey from Augustine's, the pre-modern Augustine's, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee," to the postmodern Douglas Copeland's "Life After God," where he confesses, "Now here's my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you're in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God, that I'm sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem capable of giving, to help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love." David Smith is surely right to say that the problem for the Christian mission in the postmodern West is not the absence of spiritual hunger within the postmodern generation, but rather the church's failure to recognize the existence and significance of this quest on the part of thousands of people beyond its doors. Possibly the greatest challenge and opportunity before a renewed and missionary church in Scotland, as representatives of Christ's sovereign reign and grace, is to engage with this huge movement of spirituality in such a way as to redirect a spiritually hungry, yet often distressed and despairing generation to the one who fulfills all the longings of the human heart, to welcome them unreservedly into his loving, gentle reign, and to walk together with them as fellow pilgrims who are nourished by a hope so glorious that it's too wonderful to take in. And in that journey together, rejoicing in the constant companionship of the risen Christ, whose promise to his church for every day of its present sojourn through all the changing days and ages is, "Lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." Thank you. Sorry.
We do have just a few minutes for questions before the coffee break, so please feel free to throw your questions at Angus.
Angus, thank you very much for that paper. It was so wide-ranging, and it's probably not a smart idea to pick on something that you just threw out in the passing, but I wondered if it might have a wider interest. You said that Highland Christianity, where you grew up, had not been as influenced by modernism as Christianity in the rest of the country. Did you just mean it was less rationalistic, or were you saying something more than that?
Yes, I think it was less rationalistic. I mean, there was a far greater... I shouldn't be comparing, but my memory and experiences of a Christian community where spirituality was hugely important, the life of the Spirit, the experiential, it was enormously significant. I mean, doctrine was important, you know, too. But along with that, community was something of vast importance, and to a degree still is in Highland Island communities. You know, the social experience of a communion season in the Western Isles has been remarkable. And for example, so I think that's the sort of line my mind was. It was a throwaway comment, I agree. But I think to that extent, probably because of that, you know, some of the emphasis of postmodernism don't sort of impact in the same sort of way in that context. Gordon.
Angus, I was reflecting as you were sharing that helpful paper on Scottish evangelical identity. When you speak of the gospel of the kingdom and a large emphasis on shalom and community and unity, it seems to me that Scottish evangelical identity has a self-destruct setting towards aggressive division. Do you think that's right? An accurate analysis of Scottish evangelical identity, and what aspects of the gospel of the kingdom do Scottish evangelicals need to hear and reflect upon to get their hand off that self-destruct button to serve the mission of God in Scotland today?
As a Harrisman, I'll tell the story about a Harrisman who was shipwrecked and found himself on a lonely island. And when he was rescued 2 years later, they found that he had built two churches. And they asked him, we can understand what building one church. What? Well, that's the one, he said, I don't go to. So there is something of that within our Scottish evangelicalism. You know, the route I've come from into the Church of Scotland, and I hugely value so much that has been in my own past, hugely. But there has been this persistent tendency to define yourself over against the other church, and churches sometimes that were incredibly similar. I mean, you couldn't put a sheet of paper between them, doctrinal terms and so on. But you had to define yourself over against that to justify your continuing separate notion. And the notion that the answer to problems in the church is to walk out and to start your own, that's very deeply in this evangelical culture. You know, that's how you deal with problems in the church. You don't work through them, and you don't stay together and talk and discuss. You go away. And that tendency to, you know, fragmentation is very much with us. So, I mean, I think the emphases that we need to recover are emphases on humility, on the graciousness of the kingdom, the importance of basically, along with the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, because we're not always good at that. I mean, we're seen as people who fight and squabble with each other, you know, we're all guilty, but we need to keep coming back, I think, in the church in Scotland as elsewhere, to the Great Commandment, which is the greatest commandment. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's what Schaeffer was anticipating, hope that the church of the future was going to show in a way that the church of Christendom hadn't.
You said, Angus, that in the context of mission in Scotland, we need to move beyond the ecclesiology of Christendom to a new ecclesiology. You talked a bit about mode. Do you think there's more than mode that needs to be addressed? Is the Church of Scotland and the ecclesiology of Christendom, how could we move forward beyond mode?
Well, Well, you know, it's a bit like the Irishman who, you know, was asked by the tourists, how do I get to Dublin? You know, they said, well, if I was going to Dublin, I wouldn't start here. But we have to start from where we are. And we've inherited this, you know, we've got all these buildings. We can't just walk away from them. We've got our structures. But the challenge is to reconfigure what we've inherited in such a way that everything is made to bear on the mission of the church at the local level. That's what I understood, part of the purpose of the Mission and Discipleship Council in the Church of Scotland that I agreed to convene was all about, was to resource. Stop laughing. was to resource the local church for that very purpose. And I think there's been a degree of success. But yes, we do need to seek to bring all our structures and every aspect of the life of the church to bear in a new way on this challenge to mission.
Sadly, I think we've run out of time. So I hope you'll join me in thanking Angus for a very stimulating and thought-provoking paper.